Well, he was born in South Central Los Angeles in the 1960s. He grew up in the era of the height of the gang wars and crime wars, drug wars. He had no dad in the home, no Christian influence in his home. He had a single mother who worked hard to raise him and to teach him to work hard and to study. He experienced poverty. He experienced racism. But his mom did not want that to be an excuse in his life. He tells a story of when he was in school. He was a football player, and he got a C on his progress report. This wasn't his report card, but it was in one class he had a C. And his mom heard about it and told him, "You're not playing football anymore. You're not even going to practice anymore." And so he went to his coach. His coach was a living legend of Texas football, which is saying something. And his coach was this big guy. And his coach says, I'll call your mom. We'll talk about this. So we're there in the office. And he begins this conversation telling him he's going to get his grades up. And she said, "He better." And then he said, "You know, this is just a progress report. This isn't actually the report card." She says, I'm well aware of that." And he said, "You know, he's actually one of the smartest players on my team." And she said, This call isn't about how dumb the rest of your team is." She says, "I'm talking about my expectations for my son." And he said, the young man watching the coach saw the coach on the phone getting smaller and smaller. And by the, yes, ma'am, I understand, ma'am." And he hung up the call and he said, "Boy, you better get your grades up. And I hope your mom lets you play football again." Well, that young man went on to get his master's degree, a doctorate, postdoctoral studies at Oxford University in England. He majored in philosophy, and in his university days, he converted to Christianity. And as a Christian, he still very much identified with the black culture he grew up in, to the point of he would wear Malcolm X t-shirts to Christian events. And he began to notice, though, over time, that some of the philosophies, like critical race theory we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and other things in the black liberation theology, didn't fit Christian truth. And so he's spoken out against racism, but also against social justice solutions that contradict the gospel and that actually hurt blacks and whites and all of us. His name is Bodhi Bakum. I mentioned his book to you last time, Fault Lines. In the first part of his book, he tells his story, which is a great story to read, and he traces the ideology of the movements that are swirling in our world today, and he talks about, in that chapter, actually a little bit later, his own journey that led him back to Africa, where he actually lives now with his family. He says, "My ancestors once inhabited the continent of Africa. That was until one reason or another, other Africans sold them into slavery, probably after taking them as slaves themselves." He talks about when he first traveled back there. He says, I realized I had traveled thousands of miles from the place of my ancestors' oppression, America, to the place of my ancestors' betrayal in Africa. And he says, for the first time in my life, as he's meditating on all this and actually God's providence in his life, he says, "I forgave. I forgave the Africans who took my ancestors' freedom. I forgave the Americans who bought and exploited them. I forgave the family who replaced my identity with their German name. I just forgave. I did not harbor any ill will. I did not feel entitled to any apologies or reparations." That's repayments. And he says this, "It is forgiveness that heals wounds." Here's what he writes. "My hope is not that white Christians can feel sorry enough for their past, or that ministries and organizations can dig up and grovel over enough historical guilt. That is not the powerful, life-changing, world-confounding message of the gospel. That is the message of the world, the world that is crying out for justice." And he says, "When I hear that, I want to cry out, yes, and the death of Christ is that justice. He says, who am I to tell another brother of another skin color he cannot be reconciled to me until he's drudged up all of his sins of his and his ancestors past and made proper restitution? Christ has atoned for sin. And consequently, the most powerful weapon in our arsenal is not calling for reparations. It is forgiveness. And he says, as he looks out at the American landscape now, as he's looking from another continent, he says, my heart is broken as I watch movements and ideologies against which I have fought and warned for decades. They're becoming entrenched at the highest and most respected levels of Christianity. Like the, he spells it out, the CRT, critical race theory, lie of ethnic guilt resting upon all white people by virtue of their whiteness. He says, would you hold on to guilt for sins committed by or against your distant grandparents? And if you do, why only stop at slavery? There are so many other commandments broken by our distant kin in grievous ways. But he says, no, beloved, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive. That means the canceling of a debt. Forgive us our sins and to, what does it say? Cleanse us from what? From all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. That's where Pastor Corey was a couple weeks ago. And that takes us back to where we left off as well before that. And that takes us forward to James, our text today. James chapter 5, verse 16. Another key passage on the confession of sin in this context to one another. James 5, end of verse 15 says, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Here's verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. That verse presupposes there's real evil in our world. There's real hurt. There's real wounds from the past. The question is, what does the Bible say is to be done with those? And I think Bodhi nailed it. It's forgiveness that can actually bring healing to our wounds. There's many other things that can actually just try to open up wounds more, just stir up more hurt. But this is a verse that's not a, it's not about legal justice. The Bible's not against legal justice. But we're talking here about interpersonal mercy. And there's things in our lifetimes. There's things that we have struggled with from hurts that others have done towards us. We don't have to go in the distant past, just in our own lifetimes. Even as we are growing up, maybe you can still remember things that have scarred and wounded you to this day. But as I hear that testimony from our brother, and I've heard many others speak in that way, we can forgive past sins, even without an apology, without a monetary payback. And how can we do that? It's because Jesus paid it all for past, present, and future sins. And as far, for believers, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's actually removed our transgressions from us. One of the scriptures says it's like in the bottom of the ocean. It's like cast into the depths of the ocean. Think of the Mariana Trench where you're never going to get to it. And the idea is don't keep trying to fish that back up. There is confession that's needed for a transaction of forgiveness, for full reconciliation. There does need to be conversations for significant sins. But even if someone else does not confess or doesn't do a very good one, the Bible commands forgiveness in our heart. And we see examples of people who have done that with great hurt. Joseph, who had been sold into slavery, was able to forgive his brothers even before they said anything. Jesus on the cross, even while he's dying, while they're still hurling hurtful abuse towards him verbally and physically in every way, he says what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus taught, as I pray, when I realize I have an offense against someone else, I'm praying, I'm talking to God, that other person's not there, I need to forgive. Mark 11:25. And Ephesians 5 ends with putting off bitterness, along with a whole bunch of other things, but I think bitterness ties in with this, and forgiving, even as God in Christ forgave me. And those scriptures recognize that even where we think we've dealt with something significant in the past, those thoughts can come up again. We can be tempted to bitterness again. We need to keep putting off bitterness and putting on forgiveness based on what God has done for us, not based on the other person. And I read last week from Colossians 3:13, whoever has a complaint against one another, that's pretty much all of us during the course of a week, what are we to do? As the Lord has forgiven us, we must forgive. And here, James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other to be healed. And we're going to look at what that healing is and what this is saying, because I think this is one of those big subjects we need to take time on and also think about our world and the things that are swirling in our world, but also to think about relational healing, because this is to one another where there's sins, emotional healing from sins, consequences. We'll come back to the physical concept of healing later, but I think when it says, by his wounds we are healed of the work of Christ, that can cover all kinds of healing, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But what about past sins that have never been confessed, and maybe they never will? Vodi had to wrestle with some of those things. Today's text, James 5:16, in its context, speaks to questions in today's context, like what do we do with past wounds from people who maybe are not around anymore? Or if sin is confessed in private, do we bring it up again before others? Or how about this? If someone is offended, but it wasn't sin on my part, should I confess that to them? Should we confess, here's a big one, guilt by association? Should we confess guilt by ancestry or by ethnicity? Are we guilty based on those kinds of externals? Should we confess our forefathers' sin? Should we continue to make reparations for it? And what kind of healing ultimately is this talking about? And maybe you wonder back in verse 14 about anointing oil. We'll come back to that a little bit later. I actually want to come back to the healing questions in the second part. This will be kind of a three-part study, looking at what this text first is not saying, what this text is not saying, and then what it is saying about healing and prayer. So what it's not saying, what it is saying about healing and prayer, and then what we should be saying to one another. What we should be saying to one another. But first, what James 5:16 is not saying, and if you just look at the text, he's not saying, confess your sins to a priest. Look at it. Confess your sins to who? To each other. Martin Luther's reply on this passage is, that's a strange name for a priest, each other. Because that was the passage the Catholics were using that you need to confess your sins to a priest. But this is talking to, not about going into a booth. This is about having believers in your life who you can confess your sins to. This isn't behind closed doors for private penance. This is someone who is bringing their sin out in the open, at least on some appropriate level, for accountability with a believer that they see. And we understand biblically, Jesus is our high priest. There's a doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, that we all have direct access to God, but it's through, we have to have a high priest. Jesus is our high priest. And in the context, verse 14 talks about being sick. We'll come back to that later, but this isn't calling for last rites before you die. This is actually calling for prayer to help you live healthy spiritually. So this is not saying confess your sins to a priest. This is also, if you look at it, not saying confess other people's sins to another person or to a group of people. And we kind of chuckle, but we can be guilty of that easily, can't we? Confessing other people's sins to another person or to a group of people, or even as we're confessing our sin, our struggle with a spouse or with our kids, even in that process, we can begin to unfold their sins, even cloaking it with a prayer request. I've seen great damage done in those things, or damage done when things have been addressed in private, but then brought up again in public, or just being careful talking about others. And I think we need to be careful when we talk about groups and generalize. People say the church or the elders or maybe some subgroup within the church. We need to be very careful in how we speak of groups. And there are times, by the way, after private confrontation with someone that you do need to bring one or two other spiritual person to help because this person's in serious sin. Matthew 18, Galatians 6 talk about church interventions, but if you haven't first one-on-one lovingly, repeatedly tried to help, that's not a time to confess and bring up other people's sins. So notice also what this text is not saying, and this is some of this will contrast with what many are saying today. This is not confessing your guilt for what someone else felt. Sometimes people feel things wrongly. Sometimes there's just genuine misunderstandings that can be cleared up. Sometimes there's offenses taken. Just think about the political correctness of our world. It's hard to not say something where someone might not be offended by something. But we're not called to confess what someone else felt. We're also not called to confess our ancestors' sin in Scripture. What does verse 16 say? Look at it again. Confess whose sins? Your sins. We're not to confess what people who look like us once did to people who don't look like us. We don't see that in Scripture. You're also, the text doesn't say confess your skin color. This is about confessing your sin. We're not called in Scripture to confess your privilege in systems of this world. No, we're to confess personal sin. Don't make it about pigment levels. Don't make it about past generations. Don't make it about payback. These are many of the things our world is saying. Last month, there was a committee just 30 miles from here in our capital formed to study reparations to descendants of slaves. You've heard about this through your lifetime, but it's now gaining some traction. To study past, study payments and perceived oppression today. And if you know the history of California, California entered the Union as a free state in 1850. The California Constitution always outlawed slaves, but apparently there was still some illegal slavery happening from 1850 to 1865 that there's now a commission to study how to confess or to compensate for that. Here's what the headline says, or the article says. The law says the task force will recommend how California will issue a formal apology. And the task force will also determine how any potential compensation should be calculated and who would be eligible. This is not just something here in our state. This is on the national level, something our president has said. He supports studying U.S.-level reparations for ongoing effects of slavery. And so in April, Congress, this came before the Judiciary Committee, and it's now moving forward and will be before the House of Representatives, but these things have come up before, and there's some real practical challenges, even from a worldly standpoint with this, of trying to figure out, okay, which taxpayers and then which beneficiaries is this going to go towards? And think of all the immigrants, such a great number of people of all different shade and tone have come here since the 1860s, and many generations don't have anyone they know of in their past who was involved on either side or the other, and even those who do trace their ancestry to those living in those times, there's a small percent, even in the South, who were slave owners. Some have estimated maybe 5% of Caucasians in America today have a direct tie to former slave owners. But also, just facts on other slave owners around the world since the 1600s, when this nation started, there have been many cultures. There have been many white slaves in different parts even of Africa, the Muslim slave trade, the Asian slave trade to this day, and even some parts of this world where that slave market is still happening and forced labor in Asia and different places, even though it's technically illegal. But just we have to think critically, even about just the whole concept of where a particular group was decades ago or more than 150 years ago. And so, not to be political, but the Democratic Party in the 1860s all opposed the abolition of slavery. They were all pro-slavery, and up until the 1960s had continued that, but then they changed their position. But I bring that up to say, should all of people of a certain party be guilty of something that happened that long ago? They would argue, no, that was a long time ago, and we've changed. And I think that very principle, even those who are liberal in our country recognize that. But I want to talk about not what's going on in the world. What about what's going on in Christianity? What of James 5:16? Confessing sin, forgiving, prayer for healing. As people see our nation needs healing, there's some interesting takes that Christians have, even using this very verse. Here's one that I read last week. Quote, confession of sin is not the end of racism, but is a crucial first step in becoming anti-racist. James 5:16 tells us to confess your sins to one another. And then she quotes 1 John 1:8 about not denying our sin. And then she goes right from there to say this: white people who deny that they are racist ignore white history, culture, and institutions. She says all U.S. institutions, from banks and home sales and rental agencies to schools, businesses, churches, community groups, notice churches are in there too, labor organizations, and healthcare facilities, perpetuate white privilege. So what are we to do, in her words? Confessing our participation in this institutional racism is the first step. And we need to remember that racism is redefined as power and prejudice. So it's not just even individual actions, it's also institutions in power. And so our part, she says, is to pay reparations to the black community. After confessing our sin of inaction and eliminating personal and systemic racism comes repentance. After that comes repentance, she says, which is intentional action to become anti-racist. That's a close quote, and that is a total misquote of what James 5:16 is saying. And so as we go verse by verse through the word, we need to compare and contrast what the world says, even those who profess to believe the word. You ask, what does it look like to be a woke Christian? That's an example. It may be hard to define sometimes, but that's an example of what I just read to you. And repentance, notice, is not just redefining terms from the world, it's redefining terms from God's word. So repentance there is redefined to be intentional action like reparations. And to those who consider themselves woke, and you'll hear this term, it's not enough to not be racist. You've got to be anti-racist. That's a term you hear, which means to be an activist for those very CRT ideas that I just read. But we've got to ask, is it true that repentance comes after you confess sins of inaction about the distant past and after you eliminate systemic sin? That is not a biblical category. And that is not the gospel order. This is why it's important that we keep the gospel in order. Even as we're concerned about things in the world, we need the gospel order. James 5:16 is about confessing personal sin. It's not about participation in privileged society, but there's a lot of people who are drinking the woke Kool-Aid. And I mean that in every sense of that analogy. There's poison that's being drunken by even unsuspecting people in some cases. And to them, the confession of the sin of your forefathers isn't enough. Confession isn't enough. There needs to be compensation continually. That's the cry today. I think James would roll over in his grave if he heard how some people are taking him out of context. But here's, just to make it a little more mainstream, because you might think that lady's a little off, here's a 2020 headline. Christianity Today, that's a pretty big organization magazine, Christianity Today calls on churches to lead on reparations. Here's the headline. Repentance is not enough. I got my attention to see from a major Christian organization, repentance is not enough. He says the church can lead the way in biblical restitution, according to the president and CEO of Christianity Today. He wrote, quote, repentance alone is not enough for white evangelicals to atone for the nation's original sin of racism. That's an op-ed for their magazine. Notice that language, atone. Original sin, you're starting to get to the heart of gospel terminology. Is that the gospel? Repentance isn't enough. We need to pay to atone for sins. But this is swirling around even in the Christian world. This has affected reform circles. Many ministries I would identify with and still have good people involved in them. A former Shepherd's Conference speaker wrote the foreword to the book Woke Church. The author of that book has argued strongly for reparations. There's other Shepherd's Conference speakers in the past who now have CRT in their seminary or ministry. There was a keynote speaker for Together for the Gospel, who I really benefited from when he gave his message as that group organization got started in the mid-2000s. A man who's written good books for Nine Marks Ministries that we've used here and given out here. He blogs at the Gospel Coalition, now articles arguing for the reparations biblically, that they're biblically called for U.S. descendants of slaves. And he wrote a blog at the Gospel Coalition, "We Await Repentance for Assassinating Dr. King." And I read that last night. He said, "White people not alive in the 60s don't need to feel guilt for that." But here's what he says. Quote, "My white neighbors and Christian brethren can start by at least saying their parents and grandparents in this country are complicit in murdering Martin Luther King." And he goes on, "Until and unless there is repentance of this hatred, this country will remain in prison. Until the church learns to confess its particular sins, James 5:16, we will not overcome." And I saw another place where he said basically whites who reject reparations or systemic racism can't read their Bibles right. That does not stir up love. To say that white loved ones, including many of you in this room alive in the 60s, are complicit in murder, and that we or they need to repent of assassinating Martin Luther King and confess that sin if we're going to move forward. That's not moving forward. That's moving backwards, and that's moving against what the Bible would say. James 5:16 is not saying to heal division, confession must go back decades or generations, or we must pay money back for what goes back centuries. That doesn't bring Christians together for the gospel. And that Together for the Gospel movement is no longer together for the gospel. But more importantly, that's not the gospel message. You're in bondage and will not overcome because of past sins. That's not what the gospel tells us. The gospel tells us the death of King Jesus sets us free from bondage. For all who truly and sincerely confess their sin, He forgives us and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Romans 8 says all believers are more than overcomers through him who loved us so. Romans 8 says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There are Christians who are, in essence, saying that there is continual condemnation for those who are in the white ethnic group. That is not the gospel. That is not what the gospel tells us. And the Word of God says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Word tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on we are to regard no one according to the flesh. That's how we used to live. That's how Jews and Gentiles used to live. We're not to regard one another in worldly categories. And there's no good work done in the flesh that can atone. There's no amount of money given that can right evils that have been done in the past. It isn't reparation that is deserved for slavery. It's actually eternal separation that is deserved for all sin, all of us. Not from something a long time ago, for our own lifetimes. Eternal separation in hell is what is deserved. That's justice. What we need is mercy. And that's not to downplay the sin of racists or the sin of the self-righteous. But let's not bark up the wrong tree of the past. Let's look up to that tree that Jesus died on for all sin, past, present, and future. Repentance is enough because Jesus is enough, and his blood is sufficient. But there is something to this idea of guilt from the past, guilt for our race, the human race. The sin of Adam, the true original sin, does stain us and all societies since then, and guilt can be transferred, which is actually good news. There is a guilt that can be transferred. It's the guilt of us transferred to Christ at the cross. That's the death from history that all of our sins are involved with, and that's a death that actually buys back what's lost. It actually redeems, but not with gold or silver or money. If we turn from our sins and trust him, we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. And as redeemed people, we're called to confess our sins, not just for salvation. We're called to be confessing people. 1 John, Corey talked about continually confessing our sins. That's one of the marks of life. But here, confessing our sins to each other as well. Where we have wronged people, we need to make it right. And we need to confess our sins. And we need to pray for each other. It says, pray for each other to be healed. And so that takes us to the second point, the second part of the text. What is this saying about healing and prayer? That's another controversial thing, healing in the Christian world. There's all kinds of different things you can hear from different Christians about healing. But I want to focus on this text here. Look at the second half of James 5:16. Pray for one another that you may be healed. And I think actually we need to go back in context of the prayer for healing in verse 15, because we haven't really talked about, didn't really get to this in our last message. And the prayer of faith will save, or your Bible might say, restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. You can talk to some Christians who have bought into the faith healer movement, or buy into some version of that that says if you just have enough faith, you can be healed. And if you're not healed of any physical condition, like we saw people were healed in Bible times, it's because you don't have enough faith. That's a common idea out there. But I want you to notice this text, if you go back to verse 14, when someone is sick, it doesn't say call a healer. It says if you're sick, call for who? The elders, those are pastors, okay? Those are shepherds. Pastor Corey and I prayed with Kemp this week, one of our senior saints who we can be praying for healing for him. I've spent time with people on the phone in recent days praying for healing, and sometimes in person when they ask as well. I know many of you do that as well. You've got friends, family members who you're praying for. There's test results. There's things that we realize are out of our hand, and we pray to the Lord, and the Lord heals. He has healed people in this room. He's done things that have surprised doctors at times, and so we pray for healing. Just a few weeks ago, we were praying for healing for a sister in Christ who was having a really difficult time. We got a couple elders together and prayed for her, and we need to do that. But what I want us to look at this text more closely is this only or primarily talking about physical healing? And is this a promise? Because I think we need to understand these things right. Sometimes people believe a promise that wasn't actually how they believed it, and then when it doesn't happen, it shakes their faith. But it's interesting when you dig into these terms a little more, which I did. Verse 15, here's Young's literal translation, is the distressed one. That's how it can be translated. Your Bible, many Bibles say the sick one. But here's how that word is, some of the different dictionaries I looked up can translate it. It can refer to weariness of mind. Or here's another Greek lexicon. Literally, to become tired in spirit. And you can see how that could happen with a sick person, but this is literally what it means, to become tired in spirit, to gradually lose one's motivation to accomplish some goal, to become discouraged, to become tired, to give up. When you start digging into this, you realize this actually might be talking about more than we might think, and some more common circumstances you might have had this last week. It means to be another one, to be weary, to be fatigued, even a wandering soul. It was used of where there was a continued succession of wars, and they were just, you ever said, I'm sick and tired? Those who, if they were honest, would say they're tired of living at times. That was the word used. Philo, a writer in this era, a Jewish writer, used this word for the wounds of the soul. And the Greek church fathers used this word of those who were needy, who were afflicted, those who were sick at soul, who were stumbling on their faith, needed courage. Some of the other ancients said this is the word they would use when you would hear really bad news and you would just be so downcast. You were besieged, your spirits have been flagged badly, and you need fresh courage. These are all some of the ways that word was used in the first century. And the point of all that is to say that this language usually, and maybe especially, is emphasizing the spiritual and emotional part of the man, not just the physical, although those are intertwined. And often with medical sicknesses and illnesses, there can be deep discouragement or even depression that can be side effects. But these words, when it talks about he will be restored or saved, the words for raised up, if you look at those phrases, they usually in the New Testament have a spiritual aspect, although they can sometimes apply to the physical body. But he goes on to talk about if there's sins that are involved, and if sins need to be confessed, there's healing. And so there's a spiritual component we need to think about. There's only one other place this word is used in the Greek New Testament, this word for sick. It's in Hebrews 12:3, and it says, consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not, here it is, grow weary and lose heart. That's the word that's used here in James. So that you don't get weary and lose heart, you need to consider Jesus, consider his endurance. And sometimes we need help with that. We need to call on other spiritually mature believers to hold us up, to pray with us, because we're trying to pray, but it just feels like it's going nowhere. We feel like we're stuck, and we need prayer from others. The weary lose heart. They become despondent. They become disconnected, discouraged. They can go to distress, to depressed. And so that's how that word is used there in Hebrews 12, not for a physical sickness, but a spiritual and emotional weariness. And you're about to throw in the towel. And he's talking about like a race wearies the body. The soul can become weary. And it actually says there in Hebrews 12, don't faint. when you're reproved by him. There may be spiritual discipline and difficulty going on. There's feebleness. There's a despondency. Don't faint. Don't give up. But what James is saying is sometimes you need to look to Jesus ultimately, but you need to call for the prayers of others, whether leaders in the church or spiritually mature believers in your life. And it goes on in Hebrews 12 to say, strengthen hands that are weak and knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, and the limb which is lame, may it not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And that's the same word healed from James. And so I think Hebrews 12 really fills out what that looks like. It's talking there's not so much just about a physical knee or joint or hand or limb, although we need prayer for that as well. But it's also saying spiritually, we need to help each other with that. And sometimes you know who have recovered from knee and joint replacements. You know that you need the help of someone alongside you. You need, the world calls that therapy, but Christianity is walking alongside, coming alongside to help. That's what the word encourage means. And there's a different word translated sick in James 5:14. I also looked at it in a whole bunch of different works and articles, traced through how it's in the New Testament, the Greek Old Testament, and literature. And literally, this second word, just for the sake of time, it means without strength. It actually has the word for strength with a prefix that means without strength. This is someone who's weak. And that could be because of some physical debilitating thing. But it literally means weakness. In fact, one of the earliest translations from the Greek, Tyndale, 1525, translated, if any of ye be defeated among you, call for the elders of the congregation. You're defeated. You're weak. You don't have strength. Every other time this word is used in the New Testament epistles, those are the letters after the Gospels, it means weakness. It's weak in faith. It's used weak in conscience, weak in general. James could have used more specific words to limit it to the physical, but he uses a word that almost always involves spiritual and emotional weakness. And so the idea there is when those things that I've read, if you identify with that, what James is saying is you need help in prayer sometimes from others. There might be someone you need to confess your sins to who you can ask to pray for you so that you may be healed. It might be you need to speak to one or more spiritual leaders or ask them to come and pray with you. But you might wonder, well, what about the anointing with oil in verse 14? Our time has escaped us, and so we'll pick up on that next time, because I really want to focus on the main idea, and then we're going to come back and actually talk about how this whole section here talks about the care, the connection, the community we need in the church. But I want to take more time on that. But to close with this application, what should we be saying to one another? What should we be saying to one another? The title I gave to this message is Confess Your Struggles and Sin for Prayer. Confess your struggles and sin for prayer. Can you think of the last time you confessed that to another believer and asked them to pray for you? Maybe ask them, you know what, can you pray for me, but can you also ask me how I'm doing in this from time to time? Or I need some support here. I'm struggling. So confess to elders in verse 14 when you're utterly weak spiritually, emotionally, could be physically as well. And it's certainly appropriate to call on people to pray for you when you're sick or when there's a surgery or when there's recovery needed, and to ask them to come and pray in person. Sometimes with some of the restrictions now, you can't go to a hospital bed and pray with people, but you can pray with them over the phone or in some ways gather around them, pray for them. So to elders in verse 14, but also to each other in verse 16, to fellow believers for their prayer and support. It's been said that prayer drives away sin. But on the flip side, sin drives away prayer. Sin drives away prayer. And whether or not what we're struggling with has to do with our sin, it's easy for us to fall into sin when we're going through struggles. I mean, I know when I've just got a flu, how it affects even the way I'm interacting with people. When you're not feeling well, I know some people here have had some real sickness recently, and the Lord's restored them and been faithful. We need to pray for each other. And so I want to talk more next time about what this looks like when we have sinned against someone, what this looks like when we actually do need to make wrong some rights. There is a biblical principle of restitution for someone that you have actually wronged or hurt or harmed, and it's affected them tangibly. There's some things we can do. Is there a place for public confession of sin? I believe there is. But I want to just end on this note of confession of sins to a trusted and mature spiritual friend for accountability. I think Galatians 6 ties in with that. Those who are spiritual, help restore, that's the language here, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. We need that help with prayer. And so as you read this passage, don't just think of extraordinary miracles. Don't even just think of something supernatural that rarely happens. Think of also some of the natural and ordinary circumstances of life where we need prayer and where we need pastoral help and accountability at times, where we might need practical shepherding in an area. Think of someone who's spiritually weak that you know, who may feel defeated, may be tempted to discouragement, depression, who you can reach out to. Let them know, I'm praying for you. And don't be ashamed to call for elders for prayer and faith when you're struggling, so that you can be restored, so that God can raise you up, so that you can be healed of any wounds. And I want to say this also practically. If you're struggling physically with illness or any significant issue that you'd like me or one of us pastors to pray with you or for you, ask any of us anytime. And if you'd be more comfortable talking to a lady, there's always a lady here up front after the service along with one of our shepherds to even pray with you before you leave here today. And if you ask for oil or if you ask for the laying on of hands or you want to in your home or a hospital, however we can shepherd or serve you, we want to fulfill this passage. But just know this passage isn't just about when you feel like you're about to die physically. And that doesn't mean we won't pray for physical healing. We will, but just know that we should also be praying for each other spiritually and praying for whatever sins may be being brought up in these times and for strengthening when we're without strength and restoring. And above all, it says to pray in the name of the Lord. So we want to pray that His name would be magnified, that His name would be on display, even if He chooses not to heal. God has ordained us when we're in spiritual weakness, and that includes us leaders as well as everyone. We need the help of each other. We need the prayer, the support, and the spiritual strength of each other. That's why we need the body of Christ. So we're going to talk more about that next time, but let me pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your grace. We confess that we are those weak and needy ones. Lord, we confess we lack strength. We confess we can become discouraged so easily. I confess this, but I say these words knowing that there's no temptation that overtakes me that's not common to man. So Lord, we see ourselves in this text. Help us to have wisdom. Help us to even apply something specific that Your Spirit has taught us here today. And help us to be continually looking to Jesus so that we're not weary, but also to look to each other for help when we falter. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.